You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we're going to finish chapter 9 of Isaiah. And when we look at this, we're going to make that comparison of God stretching out his hand against Israel, just like he stretched out his hand against Egypt. Let's get started. So again, from the prophet Isaiah chapter 9, we hear these words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, as we talked about in our last lecture, this understanding of a Wonderful Counselor, going back to the previous chapter in chapter 8, where we have this taking counsel together of these two kings, the kings who are trying to dethrone the son of David. But it will not come to pass. Nothing will happen. They'll speak a word, but it will not stand for Emmanuel. God is with us. So now we have one who is Wonderful Counselor, and his counsel will come to pass. His wonderful things will take place. Likewise, we also talked in our last lecture about him being referred to as Mighty God. And we will see, in chapter 10, that a remnant will return in the remnant of Jacob to the Mighty God. So Yahweh himself is the Mighty God that the people have turned their backs on. But Emmanuel is God with us, who comes to restore this union that has been ripped asunder. Now, last time we also talked about the title Everlasting Father. And remember, we referred back to chapter 8, where we have the text saying, Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel. And that, of course, was quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 about Jesus. And so when we talked about Everlasting Father, again, just to review, it doesn't mean the person of the Father. It means that the Son is the husband and the church is the bride. So Paul will talk about this in Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church subjects itself to Christ, so also wives should subject themselves in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So this is Ephesians chapter 5. And again, as we noted last time, he is a spiritual father in this sense. He's this eternal father from everlasting, because he brings about this new birth in the washing of regeneration, the washing of water with the word, being sanctified and being made holy, becoming children of God. And so it's in that sense that he's referred to as the Everlasting Father. Now, in this letter to the baptized in Ephesus, Paul is writing to the spiritual children of the bride, those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, those who have been delivered from the dominion of the devil. These are Gentile converts predominantly, and these are the ones who now are in the faith and walking in the light. So in Ephesians 2, Paul writes and says this, Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So here Paul writes to the baptized in Ephesus, affirming that Christ is our peace, that he's the one who has made peace with us and God, bringing reconciliation. And he preached peace. So Christ, who is our peace, well, no wonder he is called the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah says. So back in Isaiah chapter 9, when we have this understanding that he is the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, of the increase of peace there will be no end, as Isaiah will say later on in verse 7 of the same chapter. You see, Christ is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Now in Colossians, Paul writes in this way in chapter 1, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And then later on in chapter 2, of course, Paul says that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But you see, it's Christ, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And this is why Paul will typically, at the beginning of his letters, say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." For he is the Prince of Peace. He came to give peace. He came to bring peace by reconciling fallen creation with her Creator. Now, in John's Gospel, Jesus says this in chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so Jesus is the Prince of Peace who gives to us peace, but not like the peace of the world. The peace of the world is this idea where there's no more fighting between kingdoms. And so it's kind of this, the battle ceases and then there's now a peace. It means there's no more fighting. Instead, the peace that Jesus gives to us is peace with God in the midst of our struggle and fighting and battling against sin. And so later on in John's Gospel in chapter 16, Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each one to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me, and I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So again, this is in John 16. And so it seems like when the kingdoms of the earth, the rulers of this age, they rage against the God and his Christ, all the kings and the nations, yet their plan will not come to fruition, as we hear in the words of Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." See, so it may seem like the kingdoms of this earth have conquered when they crucified and put Christ to death. They rejected the author of life. But it's actually in his lifting up on the cross that he draws all nations and brings his kingdom in the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, so Jesus, before his crucifixion, he gives peace to the apostles. After his crucifixion and resurrection, he then continues to give them peace as he sends them out into the nations. And so in John chapter 20, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And so here in John chapter 20, we have this institution of this apostolic office of the successors of the apostles in the ages to come and the apostles in these days that are sent out to proclaim and preach the peace of Christ. That they first receive peace in their ears, knowing that God and sinful humanity has been reconciled, that they now can preach this peace into the ears of the hearers. As the Prince of Peace, he brings this peace by his death on the cross. And so Isaiah gives all these names of this child that is to be born, this son that is to be given, to unpack for us the mystery of the incarnation, the person and work of the Christ to restore fallen creation. And so Isaiah goes on after giving him these names, what he'll be called by, these titles, and he says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. This child who is born in the city of David for us will come to establish this kingdom forever, that from the throne of David he shall reign. Now, of course, in the days of Isaiah, this was the problem with Ahaz, is Ahaz hears that Israel and Syria are planning and devising a scheme to throw the son of David off the throne. But this assurance is that there will be a son of David on the throne. Now, eventually, as we track through Isaiah's scroll, we learn that the Babylonians will come and they eventually will knock a son of David off the throne, so that this booth of David is fallen in the Babylonian captivity. And so, it appears that the kingdoms of the earth have won and darkness now reigns. But God's promise from old, the counsel that he gives it as ancient, will come to fruition. So he promised to David that his son would reign, that the son of David would usher in this eternal kingdom. And so in Isaiah, we have the promise here that it will happen even before the Babylonians come and they knock down the throne and destroy the temple. But then later on, you have like the prophet Amos, who echoes these words of Isaiah, assuring them that this will happen. So Amos says in chapter 9, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So this booth of David that is fallen in the Babylonian captivity will be raised and restored once again. And then we will have the coming of the Messiah. Now, in fact, in the book of Acts, Simeon quotes from Amos chapter 9 when they're talking about the conversion of the Gentiles, that even the nations are being brought into this, the city of God, to become people of God. So in Acts chapter 15, Luke writes, Simeon has related how God had first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes things known from of old. And so although you have the Babylonian captivity, the remnant in the days of Isaiah are assured that this throne will be reestablished, that the tent of David would be raised once again. And so it is on the throne of David that the Son of God will come. And so you have this promise given in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, with the announcement of this Christ child being born. So the angel Gabriel tells the virgin in chapter 1 of Luke, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so this is in Luke chapter 1. So again, in the days of Isaiah, he gives the people this promise that this throne of David will be occupied by this promised son of David, who will usher in an eternal kingdom. Even if it seems like in the days of the Babylonians, this kingdom has come to an end. For Yahweh himself is the true king and reigns as king while the Jews are in Babylon. Now in the 4th century, the early church father Eusebius of Caesarea, he kind of outlines this in this way, looking first at chapter 7, in which we are told of the virgin birth. Second, looking at chapter 8, in which we are told how this virgin birth will take place. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then third, we look at the details of the advent of this child in chapter 9, so that you have this continuity between 7, 8, and 9 about Emmanuel, the Christ child, the one who is born, the son that is given, who will sit on the throne of David and will reign forever. And he will reign with justice and righteousness. And so again, this throne is established and occupied in the incarnation. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, we have the words of the person of the Father speaking to the person of the Son. And so the Holy Spirit teaches us in Hebrews chapter 1, of the Son, the Father says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So in Hebrews chapter 1, the person of the Father is taking the words of Psalm 45 and speaking them to the person of the Son according to his human nature, and calling him God. For again, remember in Isaiah 9, he is called Mighty God. So the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That you will bring this righteousness, you will bring justice, and you have been anointed with the oil of gladness. Now, as we talked before, this anointed, this being the Christ, the Messiah, is later on told to us in chapter 11 of Isaiah, in which the Spirit of Yahweh is resting upon him. That the Spirit of Yahweh is his anointing according to the human nature. Now in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, the prophet writes, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel." So now this is a word of death and condemnation. This is a very harsh word. This is all law revealing sin and showing forth judgment because of this sin. The prophet continues to write saying, "And all the peoples will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their places." Now, of course, this whole language of referring to the northern kingdom as Ephraim. Ephraim is always going to be kind of an in-your-face kind of a statement, because Ephraim brings forth the history of Jeroboam. Jeroboam himself is from the tribe of Ephraim. And so when you call the northern kingdom Ephraim, you're saying that the root of all of their problems are with Jeroboam and his innovative worship in the style of the contemporaries. So the Lord tells us that the response will eventually be that the people will know, that they'll finally get it. But I stress that they will eventually get it. Because the prophet goes on to write in this way, at verse 10 saying, "But Yahweh raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Now, this refrain will continue in verse 17. "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." It will then end the chapter in verse 21. "For all of this, his anger has still not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." And it will even go into the next chapter in chapter 10, verse 4. "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Now, this whole understanding of his hand being stretched out against Israel, against Syria, this language should resonate with the people of God, because it was the Lord who stretched out his hand against Egypt. And so you have, like in Exodus chapter 7, "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Now, this whole idea again is now Israel is turned to be just like Egypt or Syria or any of the foreign nations that are trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. And so just as he stretched out his hand against the Egyptians, he's now going to stretch out his hand against Jeroboam's people. That is Ephraim, that is Israel, the northern kingdom. Now remember how the book of Isaiah opens up. It says, "The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know." So his hand is stretched out still, but eventually, ultimately, they will know, because that's his purpose. So you have like the early church father Cyril of Alexandria, when he comments on this passage, he notes that when God strikes because of many sins, so that when God stretches out his hand, he applies a balm to the sufferers, so that in every way he is seen as one who is summoning them to repentance. That is, through both the hardship and the consolation. So with these words of Cyril of Alexandria, we contemplate this truth and understand that that mighty hand that brings judgment is also that same tender hand that brings healing. It's the creative hand of God that comes to bring recreation. Now, later in Isaiah, he'll use the image of a hand in a much more positive light, like in Isaiah 49, when he assures the people that he is their God, that they are his people, and that he will be faithful to his promises. So in Isaiah 49, he says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So that these same hands that are stretched out to strike are the same hands that have their name, the name of Israel, engraved upon them. Or later on in Isaiah 64, "But now, O Yahweh," the people of God cry out and say, "You are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." So again, in the image of Isaiah 64, the hands of God are the hands that form and reform. They shape and they reshape the people. They make the people whole once again. So now back in Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 13, the prophet writes and says, "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor did they inquire of the Lord of hosts." And so again, the people, even though they see this devastation, they see this destruction, they did not repent. They did not seek refuge in Yahweh. Now, we know throughout the scripture that the whole purpose of Yahweh bringing this affliction upon his people, this chastisement, this punishment, is to awaken them to bring repentance. As we have like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so again, it's this idea that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but his desire is that they would repent, that they would be turned by his hand back to him. That their eyes would be open so that they could see, that their ears would be open so they could hear, and their hearts would be open so that they can believe. And all of this points that God is the one who provides the remedy, the salvation, the mediator between God's wrath and God's people. And of course, this is Christ our Lord, who is Emmanuel, God with us. But yet these things are written for our instruction, so that we don't become negligent and despise preaching in God's word. So Isaiah continues to write in chapter 9 at verse 14, "So Yahweh cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up." And so you have this whole imagery here that the people are turning away from God. And here's the solution. He brings down his heavy hand, and he takes away the leaders who are misleading the people. The head, of course, is the elder. The tail is the prophet who teaches lawless things, not as a true prophet, not pointing the people to Christ, but pointing the people away, not delivering the promise of Emmanuel, but instead driving the people to trust in those things that are not God's, whether it be princes of the earth or anything in fallen creation. But we have this whole understanding that the head will be removed, the tail will be removed, and all of this is this the threat that is put forth, that these leaders will be taken away. And every time we see this, when those who are placed into these offices are removed, it points us towards the replacement of the apostles in the New Testament, when the Lord God will appoint the apostles in place of the Levitical priest and the scribes and the Pharisees who were sitting in the seat of Moses. So he stretches out his hand, and all the people will know, just like in the days of the Exodus, chapter 7 again. "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And as he took his people out of Egypt, he redeemed that remnant, that small group of people who would listen to his voice and trust in Yahweh alone for salvation. He will do the same in these days. He'll stretch out his hand, but that word of promise will continue to come to them. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.